Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study and read and discuss and learn about your Holy Scriptures and your teachings and your gospel that you have for us, that we might discern new insights, things that will help us become firmer in our faith personally, and also better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might take your words and your teachings and your gospel out into the community and just help other people come to you and help people that are already believers to be edified and lifted up and helped through it in the struggles or trials they're facing. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're on session 51, and we got about, I would say, a third of the way through.
Do you have an extra?
Yes, I have some extras for anyone who was not here or lost track of theirs.
I'll catch you.
This is the only reason God has his.
Thank you.
I'm his secretary.
Thank you.
All right, so we made it about a third of the way down. And let's go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 16. We're at the end of chapter 16. And we're looking at verses 20 through 28. So let's just read them one more time to kind of regroup and see where we've been and where we still need to go. Doss, would you mind reading those for us tonight?
Then he sternly and strictly charged and warned the disciples to tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth, Jesus began clearly to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, and that the high priest and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised from death. Then Peter took him aside to speak to him privately and began to reprove him, charge him sharply, saying, God forbid, Lord, this must never happen to you. But Jesus turned away from Peter and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are in my way, an offense and a hindrance and a snare to me. For you are mine, you will partake not of the nature and quality of God, but of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself, disregard, lose sight of, and forget himself and his own interest, and take up his cross and follow me. Believe steadfastly to me, conform fully to my example in living, and if need be, in dying also. For whoever is bent on saving his temporal life, his comfort and security here, shall lose it, his eternal life. And whoever loses his life, his comfort and security here for my sake, shall find it, life everlasting. All the way to 20.
Yeah, to the end of the chapter.
For what will it profit a man if he gains a whole world and forfeits his life, his blessed life in the kingdom of God? Or what will a man give in exchange for his blessed life in the kingdom of God? For the Son of Man is born to come in the glory and majesty, splendor of his Father with his angels, and then he will render account account and reward every man in accordance with what he has done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in into his kingdom.
All right, thank you. So, this is this passage, and it does kind of mark a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, particularly where he is finally kind of come out in the open, and it's revealed, and this was actually last session, session 50, where it's come out in the open, and it's revealed that his full and complete and true identity, that he's the Son of God, he's the Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah King of Israel, and he's also the Son of Man, as Pastor Bob was preaching on yesterday, his humanity, and he's became flesh and dwelt among us, so to speak. So, when that threefold aspect of his nature is revealed, and his purpose and mission is revealed, he strictly and sternly warns them to not share it, because, of course, his time had not yet come. It's interesting that we're right here during this Lenten season, about 40 days before Easter, because this is approximately 40 days before the crucifixion and resurrection, as we discussed last time. Come on in. No problem. Do you still have your page, Richard?
Yeah.
Go.
Just got started.
Okay, so then if you'll notice the very next thing, when that turning point happens, and it's kind of on the, we're at the point where there's just going to be this final tour where Jesus kind of goes back to the places that he started out with and then makes his way south towards Jerusalem. From that time, notice at verse 21, from that time, that's when Jesus really began to teach and tell his disciples that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be lifted up, that he was going to die, that he was going to be ultimately crucified and raised from the dead 3 days later. So he began really strongly teaching that. He may have hinted at that before this, but now he's just coming right out and saying it over and over again. And he's really teaching that very strongly. We talked last week, no time to get into it today, but just to do a brief review on the kind of the highlight, one of the highlights of this study was the second bullet, and those are all the references. We had established that biblical prophetic years are always 360-day years. That doesn't mean that the years that we encounter are not true and accurate years. The way a year is 365 years. So we looked at a couple of different ways that you can rectify that, either with a cosmic celestial event, such as the long day of Joshua, permanently changed the orbit of the Earth, or if the orbit of the Earth has always been exactly 365 days, as it is now, and that's the way it's always been, then it's possible that that extra Jewish month that gets added every so often, and the way we handle things, of course, with some of our leap years and all that kind of stuff, rectifies it and keeps everything on track. But in the biblical terms, speaking strictly biblically speaking, all prophecies are based on, that are predicting things that happen in terms of years, are always based on 360-day years. So if you establish that and you do the math and you look at those passages in Daniel, you have the 483 years from the 7-year periods, 69 weeks. Multiply that times the 360, and Daniel was given the very day that Jesus was going to present himself as Messiah. He prophesied the very day that Christ rode in on Palm Sunday on the donkey, and that's 173,880 days. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild the temple, which was on March 14th, 445 BC. So, you go and you study this, if you recall, that all comes from a study that was done by Sir Robert Anderson, a brilliant theologian who worked all that out. And you can still buy his book. His book is called The Coming Prince. The Coming Prince is what it's called. That's the title. And that's where I derived all that information for you. He's the one who did all the work, not me. I'm just sharing it with you. So there's people, if you get online and you search on this and you look around, there's people who argue back and forth and banter back and forth about the finer points and details of it. They'll get upset about, well, if you have this date of the Gregorian calendar or that, then it's 2 days off, or it's 1 day off, or it's a month off. Some people just love to find fault and argue points. To me, if that makes it come out perfect, the way it comes out perfect, according to Sir Robert Anderson, I believe that's the way it actually happened. And trying to bicker about minute details here and there that may or may not be accurate themselves, I think is just people loving to find fault with things rather than being amazed at the amazing perfection of God's Word and His precision and His accuracy and His promises. So, other than that, we talked about the fact that right here in Matthew 16 is one of many places where when Jesus is talked about, where it's talking about who Jesus is, it actually uses the name Jesus Christ. And that is His name, Jesus Christ. And at Bethany, we talked about how it's been taught recently that Christ is His title. And we often say Jesus the Christ, and that's also in Scripture. And also as in Scripture is Christ Jesus. All three are correct. But the interesting thing that I tried to bring up last week was that Jesus Christ, His title has became His name. That is His name. He used that as His name. So to call Him Jesus Christ, that's perfectly fine. You don't always have to say Jesus the Christ or distinguish that as His title.
He would have been known to His contemporaries as Jesus Bar Joseph, right?
Well,
I mean, before
the Jews he was.
No, I meant when he was a young man before he came into his ministry.
Right, but he was in the Jewish community, so they probably spoke Hebrew, and so the Hebrew name is Yeshua.
Yeah.
What we translate in English as Joshua. Mm-hmm. So his name was Yeshua, or what we would say Joshua. The reason we say Jesus is because his name Yeshua was transliterated into Greek. As his name was transliterated into Greek, that's where the term Jesus comes from. And then unfortunately, there's a big, and this has become very popular in the last 10, 20 years, especially the last, 7 to 10 years. There's some very staunch groups out there that, they refuse to use the word Jesus. They won't say Jesus. They think that's...
They say Yeshua.
That's the way you're supposed to do it, because Jesus, and they're absolutely ridiculous, because the apostles who wrote the New Testament, they wrote it in Greek, and they always used the transliterated name for Yeshua, which is Jesus, every single time. They never once used Yeshua, ever, writing the whole New Testament. And so you got these people who have this legalistic mindset about trying to be, their attitude is to try to honor and praise the Lord and be as accurate about Him as possible. But really all they do is cause contention. And it's real unfortunate that you have all these people who are so incensed with, you shouldn't say the term Jesus. His actual name was Yeshua.
And then God is Yahweh.
Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how it's pronounced, or the Yahweh.
Can I do
go ahead,
When I had Jehovah's Witnesses come through the door, I said, yes, I know Jehovah is his name, but he has many other names. And then I started saying Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, El Ratha, El Shaddai, you know, all these names in Hebrew. And it was like this lady stood there and was insulted because I had all these different names that she was not familiar with. And I thought, you know, they really are not teaching.
Yeah. No, that's why they only use Jehovah.
Yeah, yeah. And then she went right back and said, Jehovah is his name. And I said, yes, but...
And I went through it again.
And he is also a comforter.
Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. So,
well, see, it's just like when a salesperson calls you with a pitch they're supposed to give. If you interrupt their pitch, they go back to the pitch and they keep trying to give you the pitch that they have written down there. And I know that because when we did the evangelism for New Dawn Church, I think you all weren't here then. We all had a exact things to tell people when we called them. And so some people would, you know, well, they interrupted me and asked me a question. What do I say? You know? You say, Jehovah's God. Come to New Dawn.
Yeah. Well, that's where, yeah, exactly. And it's just small-minded, cultic thinking. I mean, they are considered, by most conservative Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses are considered to be a Christian cult. They're not even considered to be a true denomination or true believers by most Christians. Some people do include them in the umbrella of Christendom, but most places consider them to be a Christian cult. And that's where I've always come up back with, you know, your justification is 2 John verse 10 that says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting.
2 John verse 10?
Yeah.
Let me write that down.
Like I've shared before, that's my 2 John verse 10 window. And, not answering the door there.
So, which scripture do they have to hold up to get in?
Well,
Jesus
pretty
is Lord.
Okay.
Pretty easy to size up the dress, and you can pretty much tell if they're.
Yes, the dress alone. The dress.
Yeah.
Will you give it away?
And the briefcase.
Yeah.
So. I just had a Christian church sign out in front of my house, and they just walk on by.
That's nice. So anyway,
I see you're in need of jewelry.
But some people see, the reason I bring up that 2 John verse 10 is because I think there is a ministry to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and if you feel called to that ministry, by all means, you know, witness and minister to them and tell them why you don't agree with the teachings that they've been indoctrinated with. Some people have that ministry and that gift, and more power to you if you do. If you don't, then I think it is better to just avoid the whole thing. And I bring that up because some people have they have this list, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses have their list, and then they have, I'll just nail the Jehovah's Witnesses on this point, and I'll take them to this scripture and that scripture and that scripture. But then, you know, when you do that, most of the people that come out are very low level. They're not at that level. They'll just feel intimidated and bad, and they'll go back to their people. And their people are the think tanks, whether they're deceivers or not, whether they know they're deceivers or not. You know, they have their think tank and their ways to answer or combat. And of course, they have their own special translation that they use. That they, no, the Bible actually says this, and it's a twisted translation. And so, you know, you have a lot of stuff along those lines that just kind of have to be careful. I think 2 John verse 10, though, that gives you all justification to just stay away, stay out, stay away from it. Don't try to argue.
Nobody's home.
Thank you, Doug.
Yeah, you're free and clear.
I'm smart enough to argue with them.
So yeah.
I just tell them I'm not interested. I'm satisfied with my church.
Nice to see you. Glad I don't have to be you. Bye.
I thank them for coming by and close the door.
Yeah, I try to be polite too.
Make sure the foot's out of the door.
Yeah. All right, so, but anyway, just verse 21 there. Perfectly justified in saying Jesus Christ, that is his name. It's also his title, but his name as well. And you can say Yeshua. That's his name too. A lot of people use it. His name was, in Hebrew, Yeshua. And I'm fond of pointing out that in the Old Testament, the first book that has the title of a proper name is Joshua. The first name, named book in Scripture is Yeshua in Hebrew.
Well, where does Emmanuel come from?
Emmanuel means God with us.
God with us, okay. Because the Psalms are called Christ, Emmanuel, and, you know.
Emmanuel, right. Yeah. God with us, like El means God.
Okay, right.
So.
Manual means with us.
Okay.
I don't know if that's what it means. Okay.
But that's a prophecy from Isaiah where it says his name shall be Emmanuel.
Wow. Yeah.
And so he has, you know, you could do a whole study on the list of all his names.
Okay.
You know, King of Kings, Emmanuel.
There are wonderful 20th century Russian writers who were often persecuted in their country because they wrote, they were very faithful. They were Christians and they were not allowed to be published. But one of them wrote The Master and Margarita, and the Master is Christ. And the book is a book it's a wonderful piece of literature, but he uses the word Yeshua.
Yeshua? Sure. Okay. And I don't know that his son, you know, Yeshua bar Joseph. I don't know. I don't know that that was used because I don't think his.
I saw that somewhere in a history.
I don't know that his fathership to Joseph, his adoptive father, was stressed very much, you know.
No, but it would have been before we knew who his real father was. An adopted father in Jewish law was a father.
Definitely. Oh, yeah. And he had full legal right to the throne of David by being an adoptive son of Joseph.
It's the same as being.
But that's, remember we did that whole study where he didn't inherit the blood curse that was on Joseph's line, but he did inherit the right to inherit the throne of David. So, anyway, moving on. This is where we left off. Kind of with verse 22 in Matthew 16 there. Or actually, the middle of verse 21, sorry. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And here's what I'd kind of like to start off with tonight, is from the elders, okay, and this gets into some sensitive areas here, but I think we should not be afraid to go into this clearly and then kind of have a balancing out of it. Towards the end. But the elders, and those were the Jewish elders. The chief priests, those were Jewish chief priests. The scribes, those were Jewish scribes. And be killed, in essence, by those very people, and raised up on the third day. So, you know, you have all of this stuff out there about anti-Semitism, and a lot of it spawns from passages like this and verses like this. And I think the first thing that we have to do and realize is we, as Christians, we should not be afraid of the Anti-Defamation League. We should not be afraid to talk about the fact that the Jews were indeed responsible for the crucifixion. The wind? Okay. For the crucifixion.
I think Elijah just came in.
Yeah. Maybe it was a Holy Spirit, hopefully. Holy Spirit.
Is that a flame above your head?
I hope so. So, you know, the Jews were indeed responsible for the crucifixion, the scourging, the, you know, all the punishment and suffering that Jesus underwent in one sense. In one sense, they absolutely are. But I think the people who latch onto that And there's been many people who have just developed a vicious, vicious anti-Semitism because of passages like this. Because they look at it in retrospect and they think, well, the Messiah was right there, and how could this horrible, evil nation, wicked Jewish people do that to the Lord and their Lord and Savior, and it's awful and horrible, and this hatred spawns out of it. But that's, I mean, there are people who do that are completely missing the point, I think. But first, before we really get into that, let's go ahead and look at some of the cross-references here. And you'll find the first one in Luke 20, verses 9 through 20. And, John, would you go ahead and read that one for us?
9 through 20, right? Okay, now I'm going to get my fingers marked here. So this is a parable of the tenants. Is that correct?
That's right.
Parable of the tenants, also known as the parable of the vine growers.
Okay. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyards to the others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "And what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the government.
All right, so that verse 19 right there is critical, because that tells us the scribes and the chief priests, again, those were the Jewish scribes and Jewish chief priests. They knew. He was speaking directly to them, trying to convict them. And instead of being convicted, all they had was malice and hate and murder in their eyes and in their hearts.
But listen to the rest of it. They wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. The people, the Jewish people, loved Jesus. It was the Jewish hypocrites.
Exactly.
The Pharisees.
Well, thank you for bringing that up. So, and that's an important point of anti-Semitism, is that the leaders, the rulers, the nation as a nation, or as a governing body of people, rejected Jesus Christ officially. But, you know, there were thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of Jewish believers who became believers in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. So that's one point that needs to be made right there, right now, and I'm glad you caught that at that point. We're going to make that point a little bit later on anyway, but you can see it right there, that it's, so there's definitely a distinction here. The nation as a whole rejected him through the leadership, but individual Jewish people had accepted him as Lord and Savior already at that point. So let's look. Flip back to Matthew 27:12 now.
Matthew
Okay, Matthew 27, verse 12. And here, just some quick, short ones here, so I'll just read them real quick. 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Verse 20, same chapter. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So who's asking there? The Jewish chief priests and elders. These are the rulers, the leaders of Israel. They're the ones who knowingly are asking to put Jesus to death, even though they knew that he was innocent. And they were asking to release a known murderer into their community. Very symbolic.
And this is important because the Jews did not have a death penalty. So in order to have Jesus executed, they had to get the Romans to execute him. And so they were the ones that were in the crowd, though, when Pilate was offering to let one of them off.
Actually, we're going there next, right after this chapter. Verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." They all said. And then verse 24 and 25. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Oof. That's
okay.
That's
thanks, Dad.
Pretty crazy. That is serious stuff. Okay, but now that's the first half, and now we're going exactly where you just mentioned, but we're going to go even a little bit deeper beyond what you just said. Because the Jews, and you can go and research this, it was approximately happened in 11 AD, in approximately 11 AD, that is when the Roman occupation of Israel happened to the degree, I mean, it was already there, but it happened to the degree where they lost sovereignty over capital punishment. And it happened actually in 11 AD. In other words, Christ is a young boy in a carpenter apprenticeship at that point. So he's already there. Christ is there on the scene, but he's a young man. So the interesting thing here is if you flip over, and now let's go back to Genesis 49, and you'll see this amazing prophecy. You can find this in, I believe you can find portions of this from the writings of Josephus, and actually it, not even Josephus, I think Josephus is part of it, but also in the Talmud itself, the actual commentary on the Jewish Old Testament. You can actually go back and find this. I've never bothered to do it myself. I'm relying on sources that I've gotten it from, who've done the research. But if you look at Genesis 49, chapter 49, verse 10, this is this chapter has to do with the fact where Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, and had his 12 sons, and he's going and he's blessing the 12 sons. And in some cases, the blessing is a bit more of a curse, because it's not favorable. He's predicting what's going to happen to each tribe. And some of the things that are going to happen are not very favorable. They're pretty disfavorable, actually. But the sons, his 12 sons, they don't, you know, they accept what was said because this is their great patriarch, the great patriarch of Israel, is Israel himself, Jacob. And so, in actually starting in verse 8, this is where it begins. This is where Judah, it's prophesied where Judah is going to be the line from which the Messiah comes. And so it says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. You have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. And there's other prophecies where it talks about how Judah is going to be the line where the Messiah comes from. This is going to be the line. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe Judah is actually the fourth son of Israel. I have to go double check that. I think that's off the top of my head. But I believe he's the fourth son. Remember, there was Reuben. And Reuben committed some atrocities and kind of got his inheritance and his namesake blemished. And some of the other sons had a murderous revenge against the rape of their daughter, if you remember that. And so there was different things that happened, but it comes down to the fourth son, Judah, and Judah ends up being the line through which the Christ is going to come. So in other words, this is David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And we talked about how even Judah also gets caught up in some questionable business when he solicits the services of his, I guess she would be his, supposed to have been his daughter-in-law?
She's daughter-in-law.
Daughter-in-law, yeah. So it would be his daughter-in-law, and he solicits the services from her. She becomes pregnant by him, and she has Perez and Tamar. And that's where we talked about how an illegitimate child shall not be blessed up to the 10th generation, or shall not enter the assembly until the 10th generation. And if you count from Perez, you know, Perez and all his descendants, you'll count exactly 10, and then it lands on David. And so that's where David is then allowed to resume that prophetic call that God had on Judah's line. So David is definitely a fulcrum point. He's a hinge upon the messianic line from that point. But the whole bunch of stuff we get into there, but let's just focus on verse 10. Here is a real interesting prophecy. And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And the scepter meant, the scepter is a symbol of absolute authority, sovereignty over a people. In other words, this is where you get the authority to rule and have absolute authority over your people. And so right here is a clue, a hint that the Messiah was going to be, the kingly line was going to be from Judah. And so the interesting thing here is, it shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a veiled reference to the Messiah. So, one of the interesting things that you have here is it basically prophesies and says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And there were in the Talmud, there's records of the most conservative Pharisees and Sadducees, the priests of Israel at the time, back in 11 AD, where they actually went around, in dust and ashes, walking around the city of Jerusalem, crying, woe, woe, to us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and Shiloh has not come. And so the interesting thing is that they were right about the fact that the scepter had departed from Judah because the Roman occupation had taken away their sovereignty in order to execute judgment against their own people. They no longer had the right or the authority to enact capital punishment. They had to come and get permission from the Romans to invoke capital punishment. And you'll notice a lot of times in Jesus' ministry, they tried to catch him up because the Jews hated this. They hated that. And so they frequently tried to go back to the law of Moses and say, oh, well, this happened, so, we need to stone this people, even though they didn't have the right to do that. They did not have the right to go and stone, you know, stone people at that point. They had to get permission from some sort of Roman authority like Pontius Pilate in the case that we're at now. So it's interesting that they did not have the right to enact capital punishment. Their scepter had been taken away from them. And all through their history, the interesting thing is if you study their history about that, you'll notice that they were taken into captivity for a time, taken into Babylon, Babylonian captivity, for 70 years. However, during that, the whole time they were in captivity, or all the bad times of their lives when they were, their history, when anything happened, there was always some sort of ruler or authority or the judges or a vassal king, like the king of Babylon took him into captivity, but he left and he appointed a vassal king to rule over the people in Judah. So they, no matter what, they always had somebody there that still had the authority and the scepter and the law to enact judgment on the people, all the way up until the Romans came and finally completely took it away in 11 AD. So the interesting thing there is that if you kind of look at it in that sense, it's kind of like the Jews had this, the Jewish leadership, I should say, had this attitude of wanting to put Christ to death, wanting to crucify him or execute him, but at the same time, they couldn't do it without the assistance and the approval and the help of the Gentile peoples. So it's kind of like you have the, you know, these two things are fused together. So, you know, Pontius Pilate tries to say, you know, I wash my hands of this, but at the same time, he also said, don't you realize I have the authority to crucify you or the authority to release you? He didn't have to please the Jewish people. He was in charge. He could have said no. You know, he could have handled the riot. He could have said, centurions, get these guys out of here. You know, he had the authority to say that. He had the authority to crack down on the riot and say, this man's innocent. You know, I'm not going to send an innocent man to death. So, you know, on the Roman side, on the Gentile side, you know, without Pontius Pilate waffling and doing that, you know, there would not have been a crucifixion. So it's that infusion or that fusion of having the Jewish side of it and the Gentile side of it fused together, both equally guilty.
Well, and the reason why Pilate was waffling on it is his wife was a sensitive, and many people believe she was given a dream by God.
Oh, Scripture says so.
Yes. That she was given a dream to say this man is innocent, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it. On the other hand, the way the political situation was, it was like, all right, you know, do it, but count me out.
There's also hints in Scripture that, you know, Herod, the wicked Herod Antipas, and Pontius Pilate became friends on that very day. You know, so there was also some, we don't really know exactly why, but some political undercurrent. There was some sort of shady business going on. So,
Kelly, I'll call you back. I'm in a meeting. Bye.
Okay. So.
Well, and in the Master and Margarita, Pontius Pilate, his this is a fantasy. I mean, in some ways, but it's really, I mean, this writer does hold him responsible. That he did not have the courage. His punishment is to never die. He is not allowed to die and enter into heaven. This is, of course, this one writer's opinion of it, but it's interesting how he viewed Pontius Pilate's actions. Or as Rebecca, at that time, Tilson said, when I had her, when I used to do a sunrise service and the youth always conducted it, she read the scripture and she said, Pontius Pilate.
You know, another thing in that statement that the scepters will never leave Judah, Christ was the scepter, was he not? So even though they lost their authority, he was still
Well, yeah, but that's exactly, that's the point. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Messiah comes.
Yeah,
so once he came,
he was there. He was the scepter.
Right. And he was really the ultimate fulcrum point of existence. So let's look at John 18:31. It's just one verse, but it kind of solidifies this point. Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." So they, you know, there's an acknowledgement right there of it, that they, you know, Pilate's trying to get out of it, but he can't quite get out of it the way he wants to get out of it. The Jews can't get out of it because they don't have that scepter like authority and sovereignty over their own people any longer. Let's look at verses 38 through 40, same chapter. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Therefore they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And then John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And then verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So, I think it's also good to read the verse that came that preceded that. Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." And he doesn't say the only sin. He says the greater sin.
Greater sin.
But still, he's letting Pilate know right there. He's saying, if you do with your authority over me, follow through and allow me to be crucified, you're not completely innocent. You know, that's a little kind of a tacit warning there. And then if you look at last one, verse 15, they therefore cried out, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. You know, would they say that in front of... they certainly wouldn't say that in the temple, I guarantee you that. But here when they're before Pilate, they're very willing to betray their faith.
Well, if you go back up to 12, you know, it says, "If thou look at my door, if you're not Caesar's friend, whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So that could be the thing right there, the political thing you were talking about, where he... Oh, well, yeah, I don't have anything against this guy, but if these guys out there get word back to Caesar...
My job could be in trouble.
Yeah, so I'm just going to kind
of... My head could be in trouble.
I'll bend with them, you know, go along with them.
Yeah. And, but that's kind of, I think that's Jesus' point there to Pilate.
Yeah.
I think people here, I think they give Pilate too much leniency. I think we should look at it as, if he... You know, his wife told him, "Have nothing to do with this man. His wife, you know, I've suffered greatly in a dream because of him." His wife told him that. He knew that he was innocent. He knew that he'd done nothing wrong. He knew that Jesus himself had told him that, "You know, the one who delivered me up to you has the greater sin, but, you know, this is still in your hands. What are you going to do?" And, you know, Pilate, on representing kind of us on the Gentile side of things, you know, also was sinning in this respect.
He took the expedient way out. And
yep.
We do that too. Ken,
we
what
do.
Was the name of that movie we saw? It was about Caesar and what happened after the crucifixion of Christ. there started to be these rumors that Christ wasn't dead, his body wasn't there, and that he was the King of Kings and this and that. So Caesar sends an emissary from Rome in this movie. Do you remember the name?
No, sorry.
It was a fabulous, it was so eerie. He sends an emissary from Rome, a Roman centurion, to find the body of Jesus and to put to rest the idea that he rose from the dead and to put down the insurrection that Christians are causing. And his journey is a journey of trying to backtrack and find everything. And everywhere he goes, he's stymied. And the end of it is so creepy when he realizes that there's no body to be found, that he's done everything that he can. That was an art movie, but it was so good.
And the interesting thing about it is, about that particular topic is, you know, if all anyone had to do to crush Christianity is just produce the body. You know, if you can produce the body,
yeah,
it's over.
Everything hinges on that resurrection.
Yes. Just produce the body, and nobody could ever do that. They couldn't even fake it. They couldn't even fake it. And, you know, there's stories, there's rumors, the scripture even says the Jews purported a rumor that the disciples came and they stole the body and they ran away and hid it away somewhere where we can never find it. That's the reason we can never find it.
Well,
you know, how ridiculous is that? Because, you know, we have people who try to get away with murder and hide bodies in the desert and, you know, they're always found.
Well, not only that, this centurion was given the entire resources of the Roman Empire and the threat of persecution by the Roman Empire, and they couldn't find it.
And I've written this little paragraph here. I think it's worth reading, so I'm just going to read it if you want to read along. It says, as politically incorrect as it is to say these days, the Jewish leadership at the time was clearly who Jesus and the scriptures attribute responsibility for his scourging, crucifixion, and death. However, as any sensitive Christian knows, it is every single person who has ever lived, including every single one of us in this room, including my mom, that was acting with one accord in the same rebellious spirit, that pummeled his face and body, held the whip in one hand to rip his back to shreds and the reed in the other to scar his face beyond recognition, while collectively ripping out his beard and spitting in his face, and, as if with a single arm of collective humanity, thrusting the hammer stroke to drive the nails that pinned into the cross, all the while mocking, taunting him, stealing his belongings, and finally thrusting the spear through his side. You know, it's you and I that have done this. You know, we've all done this. And I really love that painting. A lot of you have seen it. Actually, it's in Doss's apartment. I saw he had a copy of it there, where you have Jesus holding the guy slumped over with the hammer in his hands. Have you ever seen that painting? The guy has the hammer in his hands, and Jesus is lifting him up and holding him. And it's a real nice painting you'll see in a lot of Christian places. Virginia?
In our church one time, we had moms, you know, the young people. And they had this song. They had this mime. And they had a cross here. And supposedly, you know, Jesus was running. But they had the song going about all this happening. I never heard that song before, but then he would say, talk about nail in his hands, you know? And this mime was acting it out, you know, really, really. And the song was saying, oh, who could have done that to us? Jesus, you know, so who could have put the nails in his hand? Who could have done this? And then I looked, and the hammer was in my hand.
Yep. And it's true.
Right.
And it's very, very true, because, you know, the second that we have consciously knowingly committed any sin, that's the very thing that Jesus went to the cross to resolve on our behalf. So we're all guilty, and I'd like to fuse this by immediately going over to the second part. And at this time, I would like to go ahead and read the paragraph first and then go back over the scripture references. But the And this is where I think a lot of anti-Semitism comes. These people who completely don't understand what the cross is or what it's for, what the crucifixion was about. The cross was and is God's, the Father's, and Jesus Christ's great accomplishment. That is the magnum opus. That is the masterwork. It's the masterpiece. And the anti-Semitism that springs forth from the unbalanced opinion that Jews are solely responsible for Jesus' death completely neglects this fact and sees the crucifixion as an unnecessary tragedy rather than the hinge upon which our very existence and salvation are based. We should first realize that every single person is responsible for the crucifixion, then realize that it was Jesus' free will and love for us that kept him up on the cross, not the nails, and that without his atoning death, we'd be lost forever. This should, for any rational Christian, dispel any anti-Semitic sentiments or inclinations. And not just to talk about anti-Semitism in all of this, that's kind of the subject I fell upon when I started doing this, but even beyond that, above and beyond that, the cross was Jesus Christ's mission from day one. That is what he was here to do. He was here to go to the cross from day one. And, you know, the people who look at, I even kind of look at Mel Gibson's film, you know, the Passion, and it seems to not quite get that completely across. And I think, you know, Mel Gibson's been accused of severe anti-Semitism in some of his outrage and outbursts of anger that apparently he's afflicted with. Who knows if that's true? The media, you know, gets hold of certain things and maybe they blow it out of proportion. I don't know. I'm not here to accuse him. But I will say that I've had some friends that have gone into some deep Orthodox Catholic ideology. And it seems that it goes hand in hand with an uprising of anti-Semitism in their hearts. I don't know, I'm not quite sure why that is, but it seems like the cross is portrayed as this horrible thing that, you know, Christ could have come and just been the Messiah without it, and the cross part was just, well, that was horrible, that was tragedy, why did that have to happen? You know, why couldn't he just become Messiah and come and save everybody without having to do that part? And they miss the point. The whole point of Christianity is the cross, and especially the empty cross, the res, you know.
Well, see, I was going to say, in the Catholic Church, they don't show the empty cross. They show the crucifixion. Their crosses all have the crucified Christ on it. If you go to their churches, it's the crucified Christ. They dwell on the suffering of Christ, and that may be why their vision's a little skewed.
Partially.
You know, but yeah. It was just a week or two ago that the Pope sent a letter to Israel forgiving them and not accusing them.
Right. Yeah, I remember reading about
just
that.
Just about a week or two ago.
I'm sorry, I missed. Would you repeat that? I'm sorry.
The Pope of the Catholic Church just recently, within a week or two, was in the news where he had sent a letter to Israel, to the leaders there, absolving them and forgiving them and saying they're sorry that they accused them of crucifying Christ.
Right.
You know, they've held it against them all these years as the hierarchy of the Catholic Church has blamed them.
Yeah.
And so he is kind of saying, no.
He has relieved them of the responsibility of the crucifixion.
Yeah.
I'm sure they're... I tell you...
But that's good if the Pope recognizes this.
Everyone.
That means that that's what the priests are supposed to start teaching their flocks, too.
And I think the counterbalance to that, though, is you can go too far. And that's why I started with the fact that the Bible says that the Jewish leadership... they were the ones that started all this and carried it out. Or carried it up to the point where Pontius Pilate was almost forced to carry it out. So, you know, if you don't have the right balance there, then you're going to get into this Anti-Defamation League. And I think that the Jewish Anti-Defamation League, one particular sense, can be a very wicked and wrong-minded organization and entity. because they can go around and they cry foul at the slightest hint that you might implicate them in any way, shape, or form, in any setting, in any type of situation, and that if you do, then you're full of anti-Semitism, you're a bigot, you're going to be persecuted, we're going to let the media light you up like a firecracker until you come out with a public apology, apologizing to the Jews. And, you know, and any time you get an organization with that kind of power and that kind of authority to just go and drag somebody's name through the mud, I don't know. I think the Anti-Defamation League has actually done a lot of damage.
It was born out of the Crusades, the pogroms, where Catholic doctrine at that time said you can kill Jews, including children, with impunity because they were Christ killers. And that's what the Catholic Church did teach. And then, of course, the culmination of that in the 20th century with fascism and Hitler. But I think that, you know, always look at this and
die regardless of who did it.
Yeah, exactly.
And the Presbyterians have this predetermination, you know, that what we're going to do is predetermined. It's very hard to get my head around that. Was Pontius Pilate predetermined not to stand up to the Jewish authorities that want, because he did not want to crucify Jesus. He didn't.
Well, I kind of have a teaching about predestination.
Yeah, predestination.
I have a teaching about that, and we've gone over it briefly a couple of times. Plan on doing it again, but my brief take on predestination is that the only person's life and fate who is predestined was Jesus Christ's. His fate was predestined and predetermined by his own free will, and fixed there because of his own free will by the Father's authority in heaven. And that was predetermined and predestined for our sake. And then if you look at all the predestination passages in Scripture, they all, always, invariably, there's no exceptions, not a single one, they all are predicated upon God's foreknowledge. In other words, God foreknew, because
he already knows what we're going to do.
Correct. And then
he lives outside of time.
Exactly.
And he can see the past, present, and future, where we can only live in the present and look at the past.
Exactly. So that's why God, in his foreknowledge, can prophesy about Judas Iscariot, who would betray, and therefore, since the foreknowledge was there, that would happen, Judas Iscariot's fate is sealed only in the real life, actual, real-time choices and decisions that Judas Iscariot made of his own free will. So, it is hard to get your head around and complicated to see it, but if you read the predestination passages in the Book of Acts, that's one of the best ones that you can get it from, in Peter's sermon. His first couple of sermons, he talks about that we were predestined. And when he says we were predestined, how are we predestined? You know, those of us who would, by our own free will, accept Jesus Christ, because God knew that some of us would, therefore, he predestined his son to die on the cross and pay for our sins on the cross at that particular point. And, you know, then, therefore, because that sacrifice was going to be made, we are, and those people who would, by their own free will choice, accept that as payment for their sins and fall under the authority and sovereignty of God through repentance and acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and putting all your sin on him on the cross. You know, by doing that, that's what makes us right with God, able to stand in his presence, able to go to heaven. So to me, predestination is all about Jesus Christ predestining his own fate on the cross by his own free will, knowing that there would be a group of people, us as Christians, who would accept that, who would do that. And therefore, as soon as we do that, we know that we were predestined to salvation. But until a person makes that choice in their life, we have no idea whether they're predestined for that or not. You see what I mean? So that's kind of the nutshell view of my view on predestination. But let's focus on this cross business here, because I think the one thing, again, that Mel Gibson in his film, and so many people who've tried to document that or film it, completely miss out on, is they miss the point of the crucifixion in some of the scripture references we're going to look at right now. And let me just summarize it for you briefly. I've said it before, but I think it's important and it bears repetition, that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was a point when the human, visual, physical suffering had reached its ultimate climax, that the unseen punishment, then that was the real punishment, and that's what Jesus Christ was truly terrified of. Not that he wasn't terrified, and not that it wasn't vicious and horrible, what he endured at the hands of men, but then there was a point in time when, remember, Jesus was on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the point when, for a point in time, there was a point in time and a certain period of time when Jesus Christ was on the cross, when he was no longer, God no longer considered him to be divine, no longer considered him to be God, or Son of God, his Son, no longer considered him to have anything to do with him, because all the sin, through God's foreknowledge, past, present, and future, was placed inside of the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ became the very thing that he hated the most. All the sin of all the world, all at once. And he actually became a reviling repulsion to God the Father in heaven. And that's where you see in The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson film, you see at the moment when he finally dies on the cross and gives up his spirit, There's a special effect of a tear that looks like a tear that comes from the Father, you know, God the Father in heaven, and there's a teardrop that comes and it falls down, near to where the cross was, and it's like the Father's crying over this horrible thing that's happened to his Son. But it's not quite theologically accurate, because really what happened, the ultimate punishment that Christ suffered on the cross, was when God the Father himself poured out the full force of his wrath on this, basically what became the serpent. The serpent. Christ is actually becoming the serpent and being the very thing that he hates. And God is pouring out the full force of his wrath on this vile creature that has been imbibed with all the sin of all the people of all the world. And God lashes out with the full force of his wrath on his Son. And that's the unseen part of the cross. That's the part that you don't see. That's the part where the punishment, all of our punishment, was paid for by God punishing his Son on the cross, spiritually speaking. That's where, you know, Jesus Christ then cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Which is Psalm 22.
And that is prophesied in Psalm 22. Yep. And so let's look at some of these passages right here. Let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 10. We, of course, we could read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, as you all know, but I just lifted out verse 10 because this gets to the point. But the Lord, and this is talking about the Lord, there is all caps, right? Block capitals. That means the name of God, Yahweh. Wherever you see that, 99% of the time, that means that's Jehovah or Yahweh. But the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But the first part there, the Lord was pleased to crush him.
Go ahead and read 11.
Okay. As a result of the anguish of his soul, we will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. So, exactly, I'm glad you added that, because bear their iniquities, and so he bears our iniquities on the cross, and then it was God the Father himself who crushed him on the cross. Because at that moment, he became something that he wasn't. He became the very thing that he hated. And God crushed him and poured out the wrath against sin on him instead of us. That is the gospel. That is the ultimate pinnacle of the gospel. And if you go to, this is a further demonstrated in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is speaking again of God the Father, verse 21, he, that's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus Christ his Son, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he made Jesus Christ, in other words, all that sin that we've committed and everyone else in the whole world's committed, from Hitler to Genghis Khan to Adam to Cain, to George Bush and Barack Obama, to
Hitler.
I said Hitler, to Mussolini, to Gaddafi, to whoever you want, to us in this room, to anybody you want to attribute it to, all that sin was placed on and in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's when God crushed him.
Really true, he said, and God was pleased to crush, because he was crushing
all the sin. He was crushing the sin, and his wrath was completely wiping away all that sin, completely and totally. And so, very important to follow this up with John 3:14. Let's go to John 3:14. A lot of people know John 3:16, but I highly recommend memorizing John 3:14 right along with it. This is really neat. I have the pleasure of sharing this with my daughter. She had to do an assignment. I can't remember what it's called, but you know the symbol of the...
the medical...
Is that what it's called?
I don't know what it's called.
Ichthys? The symbol of the medical symbol of
Cadeus.
The...
No, the Cadeus.
A Cadeus? Okay.
Ichthys is a fish.
But that's the symbol of Christianity today.
Right,
fish.
But the symbol of the medical symbol is the serpent wrapped around the pole.
The Cadeus, yeah.
Cadeus, that's what it's called, thank you. Okay, so the Cadeus, it actually comes from John 3:14, which actually comes from the book of Exodus. And so what that was remember when God commands Moses to do this very strange thing. It seems very weird when you read it, because he says, you're going to make this bronze serpent. And there's all these devils, all these snakes loose in the camp, and they're biting the sons of Israel, and they're killing them. And so here's how you're going to solve this problem. You're going to cast a bronze serpent, and you're going to lift it up above the people, and everybody who looks to it is going to be healed. So, reading that, you're kind of like, well, that's just weird. You know, you don't get it unless you have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to show you what that means. And that's where this comes from, John 3:14. And Jesus speaking here, remember he's speaking to Nicodemus, the kind of aloof Jewish leader who kind of knows that Jesus is the way to go, but he's kind of got his riding the fence there. He's half in and half out at this point anyway. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So there, that's where Jesus teaches what that symbolism meant. It meant that Jesus was going to become the very thing that he hated, the serpent. He's going to become sin, the epitome of sin. And he's going to be lifted up on the cross, on a pole. And, you know, his hands might have been nailed on the sides, but basically, really, he's lifted up on a pole, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up. He's going to be lifted up on that pole, and anyone who looks to him and looks to that, and looks and puts all of their sin, and puts all of these sins that are coming up and biting them or trying to kill them, anybody who looks and puts their faith in Jesus as becoming the serpent on our behalf, and paying the price on our behalf, that's the person who's going to be saved. And so I had the pleasure of sharing that with my daughter, because she's at the Bel Air Health Magnet program. She's studying to become maybe a nurse or a doctor through that program eventually. And she was able to do a paper on it that she actually got to turn in. She got to do a paper on it, and I gave her all that background information that she was able to do that and turn that in. So it's pretty neat. And then Ephesians 5:2. Let's go see what that has to say. Finish this off here.
Live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Right. And that's where the reason I added that in there is we went over this a few weeks ago, but that's just, again, to point out the fact that, remember the fragrant offering, those offerings to God? That you burned up with fire. The symbolism behind that is when you burn something with fire, it's completely consumed. In other words, you're giving your whole essence, you're sacrificing everything. And so that fragrant aroma to God was, this is where we get the point that Jesus Christ freely did this. Remember he said, at any time I could call 12 legions of angels. They're at my beck and call. I could get out of this anytime I want. But it was his free will offering to sacrifice his whole self, you know, to be a burnt up offering, a burnt offering, ultimately consumed by fire, in that metaphorical sense anyway. So, you know, this is where Jesus, in Matthew 16, he starts talking about everything that's going to happen, and that ultimately is what is going to happen. And his disciples and apostles, they do not understand it yet. They don't get the picture yet. And he keeps telling them throughout this 30, 40 or so days that follows this event. He keeps telling them several times, over and over again, what's going to happen. But they don't get it until... And I think that there's a lesson for that for us in this. They don't get it until when?
Until it happens.
No.
You mean?
They don't get it until the resurrection.
That's right, until.
They don't get it until then it makes sense, and that's when it makes sense for us too. Because we don't get the point of Christianity. We don't really get the sense of what it all means and why. What is all this? What is the purpose of all this until we look at the resurrection, until we see, you know, Christ is risen. And
that's what I always told my kids in Sunday school, is that, you know, the disciples after death, Christ's death on the cross, all gathered together and were trying to figure out how to get out of town and how to escape without being crucified. And then they saw the risen Christ, and whatever they saw gave them the courage to live lives of martyrdom, because they were all martyred except
John.
Whatever they saw, they believed, and they saw it. They were the eyewitnesses. They're the ones that saw it, and that changed their mind. They were willing to live lives of sacrifice and to die horrible deaths.
Yeah. That's one of the greatest proofs, greatest proofs of Christianity is, you know, if they had hidden the body, as, you know, the Jews, some of the Jews at the time wanted to purport that rumor. Well, if you knew that you were about to die for a complete and total lie,
horrible death.
Like Matthew, Matthew was skinned alive. you know, skinned alive. You know, if you're going to be skinned alive, the interesting thing is every single one of them was given the opportunity to say,
no.
Just all you got to do is say,
it's a lie.
Three little words. That's all we want. Just say three little words, and you can go home to your wife and family. None of this ever happened. And none of them did. And, you know, some of them were dragged on ropes with horses until they were just dead. One of them was thrown from the Temple Mount where Satan had taken Jesus up to show him, you know, the heights in that moment of time. One of them was thrown down from the Temple Mount and then wasn't dead yet, and then they bludgeoned his head to death with a club. Peter was crucified upside down, but before he was crucified, they actually crucified his wife in front of his eyes. And, you know, they were James, and Scripture records that James was decapitated with the sword. That's in Acts chapter 12. So, you know, we have some actual accounts in Scripture of the martyrdom of the saints and the apostles and disciples, and we have several accounts from church tradition, which I believe most of them are probably pretty accurate. Some of them might be a little bit, we don't have all the details or the provable facts, but you know, all you got to do is go visit, you know, visit the Colosseum or something and see that the blood of the Christians is still in the cracks of the...
Yeah, it is.
I mean, there's the proof right there. I mean, we know what happened. We know what happened. So, in the Colosseum, they would kill or slaughter animals, and then they would put the animal skins over the Christians or wrap the Christians inside of animal skins, and then allow hungry lions to be, you know, come into the arena where they would go straight for those animal skins, and the Christians were inside of them. It's widely reported how Caesar Nero, the most vicious of all of them, he had Christians tied up and put on poles in his garden and poured oil over them and lit them on fire to light his garden by night while he dined. You know, he dined out in his garden with his garden lights were Christians that were literally burning on fire. And then he would ride around naked in his chariot screaming, ha 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 ha, I am the light of the world, you know, mocking the Christian mantra or statement.
I don't think he gets the last laugh.
No. Definitely not. So, anyway, let's go ahead and finish this. We're at the hour. Okay,
late.
Sorry. I thought we still had a few minutes. But we will quickly finish up those last three. Next time, and we'll move on to session 52 with the Transfiguration, chapter 17. A really neat chapter, interesting stuff. So stay tuned.
I'd like to make an invitation to all the men that are here, if they would like to come Wednesday night for the CMF meeting. We're having the director from the Christian Men's Home is going to be the guest speaker. So, and George is providing the chicken. So,
do you think I could pass?
Can afford to.
Pretty short.
Even with that haircut, you're still too beautiful.
Oh,
alone there, mustache.
You just made some points.
Now, I know Doss had asked me actually yesterday. I had some prayer requests from him. Regarding his family, so we'll definitely pray for that. Anything in addition to that?
Just got an email from Trish about Kitty Ice. According to that email, that Marty has requested hospice for her.
I'm glad he did, because...
Did you get the email?
Well...
I got it while I was in Austin, so it must have been, what, Thursday?
Yeah, it was last week.
Marty has been keeping her going, even though she's dying. And if you've been to visit her,
she may know you, she may not. Sometimes she doesn't. She's not there anymore. But he has kept getting her blood infusions and stuff, and Trish has tried to talk him into hospice care.
Well, which I think she said he did, and he has agreed to that because he doesn't want her to suffer anymore.
No, good. I know.
Well, I took my brother off the respirator, and that's the hardest. That
I did
was really hard.
I did too.
Yeah, but it just. But the little nurse came in and she said, you did the right thing.
Yeah.
I saw the brain scans and all this stuff, and it just didn't look good to me at all. A 300-pound vegetable is very hard to deal with.
Well, there's no reason to. It's only modern medicine that would ever give anyone the option.
Okay. Anything else? I'd like to pray... Well, for my son, had a bad situation today at school. He had, it's kind of partially his fault because he shouldn't have had it with him, but he had a real expensive Christmas gift, his iPod, with him, and somebody stole it. So he's real upset about that.
Well, let's pray that God kills him, whoever did it.
Oh. Or that it comes back.
Wrong.
It reappears.
Yes.
And God kills him.
No.
Amen.
And anybody else? Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to share together in study of your Holy Scriptures. And we just thank you, Lord, for taking the punishment for us, knowing that you were going to take the punishment for us and everything that you've done for us in advance, and then actually coming and just doing it. And we just marvel at your grace and your mercy, your loving kindness, and how you draw all people to yourself to give them that option to put all their sin onto your Son, Jesus Christ, and his atoning death on the cross, and then be reunited to fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the blessings that you give to each of us. We thank you for all the challenges that you set before us and the difficulties that make us stronger and help us to become more aware of really the sinners that we are, and also of helping us to see how far we've come from that life of sin to a life reunited with you in righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for our church and for this fellowship we share together. We thank you for the abundance that we have in this country and the freedoms that we have to worship you and enjoy many of the blessings of life. We ask, Lord, that you'll just bless our friend Doss and his father and mother, and just please heal any contentions, any of the situations that it's caused grief or difficulty the other night, and just please bring a restoration. Just renew hearts with the spirit of apologizing, a spirit of forgiving, and a spirit of restoration. And we pray for your healing in that situation, Lord, and for your guidance to just strengthen the individuals and give them your peace and your help with all of that. We ask that you just strengthen Doss and help him to recover and recuperate, and also to just focus on you and glorify your name and your presence in his life. We also pray, Lord, for Kitty and Marty Ice and the difficult, trying, and emotional situation there. We pray that Kitty's suffering will come to an end. Also pray for Marty to be strong during this time. And just comfort Kitty through this time, and please just restore her be with you in heaven. Just
receive her into your kingdom at your appointed time and comfort her until that time comes. And we pray for Marty that you'll just strengthen him and help him to endure this time and this time of struggle and loss and grief. We pray, Lord, also for Dylan and the offense that was done to him today, and that he'll be able to forgive that particular person, that he won't bear a grudge. We pray, Lord, that you'll convict whoever that person is, or whoever they might be. Just convict them to help their conscience to get the best of them and help them to do the right thing. And just help it to be a lesson to all of them, and help bring restoration and peace to that whole situation as well. And we pray all this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I made some bigger than nothing. I made